Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. It is my pleasure to be up here this evening preaching the gospel. We are in week 18 of going through the gospel of John. We are in chapter 9, and I've titled the message Blind Eyes, which is pretty cool. We have a lot of verses tonight. So now you know the Bible is full of miracles. Amen. We see lots of miraculous things happening. And we see a miracle in this text this evening, but like I said, tonight I have 41 verses to get through in 40 minutes, so it's going to take a miracle for that to happen. So you guys could be praying for that. But in the text this evening, we will see the sixth of seven of Jesus' miracles that he performed in the Gospel of John. We have an amazing story of this man, this blind man, and his interaction with Jesus. And we will also continue to see the unfortunate reality of the spiritual blindness that plagued so many people in Jesus' day. But before I start, I would like to read you a story. You guys like stories? Story time. Okay, so there was a woman named Rose Crawford who had been blind for 50 years. "I just can't believe it," she gasped as the doctor lifted the bandages from her eyes after her recovery from a delicate surgery in an Ontario hospital. She wept for joy when, for the first time in her life, a dazzling and beautiful world of form and color greeted her eyes that were now able to see. The amazing thing about the story, however, is that 20 years of her blindness had been unnecessary. She didn't know that surgical techniques had been developed and that an operation could have been restored, or there was an operation that could restore her vision at the age of 30. The doctor said she just figured there was nothing that could be done about her condition. Much of her life could have been different, but yet nobody ever told her. As I read the story, one question came to my mind. How could nobody have told her about the advances in eye surgery? That would be one thing if somebody was to tell her and she said, "No, thanks, I don't really want anything to do with that." It'd be another thing to say, "Now I can see just fine. I have no idea what you're talking about." But the story said that nobody ever told her. And then I had the thought of how many people I know that are blind to the truth about Jesus. When we read these verses tonight, I want you to be thinking about the people in your life that don't know the truth about who Jesus is. Think about how many people, when they hear the name Jesus, go, "I don't want anything to do with that." Or they go, "Oh yeah, I believe in a Jesus." There are now, right now, millions and millions of people on this planet walking in spiritual blindness when the light of the world came into the world 2,000 years ago to give them life. So like I said earlier, I have titled this message, Blind Eyes. You have a bulletin with all the verses. You could crack open your Bibles, if you're old school, to John chapter 9. But first, let's pray, shall we? Amen. Well, Father and God, I thank you this evening for just your glory. Thank you, Jesus, that you are King and you are good. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us your Holy Spirit. And Father, I thank you for my brothers, just Pastor Austin and Billy, that prayed for me before I came up here. I was pretty nervous and tired. God, they've really energized me. I thank you for their hearts to pray for me. I love them. Jesus, we love your church. Thank you for the people in this room. I ask, God, that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would calm me and you'd speak boldly through me, and that, Jesus, your word and your gospel would be proclaimed, and that your church would be encouraged and edified. And Father, we ask for the miraculous. If there's anybody here who are walking in blindness, that are in the dark, that, Jesus, you would perform the miracle of giving them new eyes this evening. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Okay, a lot of verses. John chapter 9, verse 1. We ready? Here's Jesus. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" So here we start with Jesus walking by a man, a blind man, a man who has never seen a day in his entire life. He was born blind. He was a blind toddler, blind adolescent, rebellious teenager, and now he's a blind adult. And in verse 8, it tells us in just a minute that he was a beggar. And he's helpless. So Jesus sees a helpless, blind beggar. And that's the first thing I want you to notice that in this verse, is that Jesus sees this man with a disability. He sees this man born blind. Now, it'll tell us a little bit sooner. In verse 14, this was the Sabbath. So Jesus could have just passed by and ignored this man. It was his opportunity to rest. But Jesus does something. Now contrast that to his disciples. They see the same man with this disability, and they ask Jesus for some theology, which isn't bad. I mean, Jesus has the best theology, so he is the person to ask. But their hearts were not in the right place. We can see that from the question they ask and the flat-out lack of compassion that they have compared to Jesus. These disciples rolled everywhere with Jesus for 3 years, and yet they didn't quite love people like Jesus. And I think that can be true of many of us. So my first drum that I will probably beat over and over tonight is, how do you see people? How are you seeing them? Do you see people the way Jesus does? And I don't just mean just your friends here in the church. I'm talking, Jesus didn't just grab his 12 disciples and then cap off his small group and say, we're good, go somewhere else. Jesus seeks out the broken and the rejected, the people who aren't in this room, and many people in this room. So Jesus seeks out the broken and the rejected. Moving on. Here's our question again. Disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they ask, they want to know, what caused this? Whose fault is it that this man's in this condition? I want to know why, because I got a blog to post. Was it his sin? Was it his parents' sin? Was this man sinning in the womb, which is a very dumb thought? The disciples, they react wrong in this situation, and they have a wrong view about this man's condition, because who's responsible for this man's blindness? That's not even the issue here. Again, we must start seeing people the way Jesus sees people. Jesus knows the value of this blind man and has great compassion on him. Jesus sees this man as infinitely valuable, a man made in the image of God to know and personally enjoy God. That's how Jesus sees people. And we need to start seeing people the same way. Now, if we're honest, we can think the same way as the disciples here. When something's wrong in someone's life, we go to a verse, or in our own life, sometimes we just want more explanation. Who can I blame? For example, say you come home from work one day and you find the flat screen broken. Oh, no. Finding out who's at fault doesn't bring the poor flat screen back to life, does it? Who do you blame, right? It doesn't solve the problem, whether it's my fault or his fault or her fault or your fault. It's usually your fault, right? The reality is that the pain of what just happened, what you experienced with this TV, it's still there. Now what? How are we going to watch Scandal? Come on. And I know y'all watch Scandal, so turn your TV off. But the disciples' question shows the unloving and the theological nitpick that can sometimes be in many of us, if we're honest. Instead of seeing the need that they might be able to meet, instead of going, Jesus, how can we help this man? They want a verse to stamp on the issue. Who do we blame? Who's at fault? Why is this man broken? If in your relationship and intimacy and knowledge and understanding and appreciation of God doesn't transpose to love and service onto other people, then your theology sinks. If you can recite Martin Luther's 95 Theses, or you can combat Sabellianism, but you can't serve your neighbors, hashtag you're doing it wrong. If you can't sacrifice your 86-week Bible study on how the Left Behind series does not match up with what the scriptures say, you know, just your Christianity isn't really Christianity. It's more of a hobby. So my question again, how do you see people? Are they more important than your books and your TV shows and your stuff? I guess the question you could ask your spouse or your friend tonight would be, honey, this is your roommate, that'd be kind of funny. Would you say I see people the way Jesus sees people? Am I a throw a book at their problems guy? Are you the she don't talk to me, why should I talk to her gal? You sit back and watch people's needs get met by other Christians? You're the social media copy and paste monster? How do you see people? How do you react? How do you present yourself to other people? Jesus sees this man in his condition, and he does something. So in the text, disciples, they still ask this question, why is this man the way he is? So what does Jesus say? Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus answers, this isn't a sin issue. It's not this man's sin or his parents' sin. Now, yes, blindness is a result of sin, the fall back in the garden. Jesus could get all Romans 5 and throw some Bible at people. We know the big theological reason for suffering is caused by sin, that had there never been sin enter the world, there would never be any suffering ever. Sin came through the world through Adam, and death through sin, so all men, we die. Sin has come into the world and wrecked everything. Jesus could explain in great detail where blindness comes from at its core, but that would not be helpful in this situation. Jesus helps us understand a bigger issue here. What is the point of this man's pain and your pain even? Why are you taking me through this, God? That's the answer everybody wants, right? God, what will you do now? Now, this is going to get a little heavy. This is really challenging for me to put this together, but I want you to see three things here in this verse 3 when it comes to why God allows pain and suffering in our lives and what he has promised to do about it. You can write these down. So one, the works of God are the works of Jesus. The works of God are about to be displayed in this man through Jesus Christ. Jesus has the power and the authority to do that which only God can do. So when you see Jesus, when you talk and when you interact with Jesus, you see God. If you know Jesus, you can trust in everything he says and he does because he's God. And when you came to know Jesus as your Savior, the works of God began at work in you. You are right now a work of God in progress, not yet completed, but soon, one day. Second, so the works of God are the works of Jesus. Two, the works of God are good. God is good, and his works are great. God is glorious, and his works are wonderful, even in pain. Just look at Jesus. Jesus is saying here in verse 3 that in the providence of God, in some miraculous way, that in this man's blindness being healed, God will receive glory. So one, the works of God are the works of Jesus. Two, the works of God are good. And three, our answer, God's answer to this question lies in future promises. Only God knows why he has allowed this man to be born blind. Only God knows why we go through the things that we go through. And he promises that one day he will bring about good out of everything. That means God is good in birth defects, in disabilities, in pain, in suffering. But we might say, why would God allow this man to be born blind and to be blind for 20, 30, 40 years? What if Jesus didn't show up till this man was old, 84 years old? Again, asking those questions, they won't help anything. It'll just drive you crazy. The answer is not what lies in the past, what caused the pain, but the answer lies in the future promises. The works of God are the works of Jesus, and those works of God are good. And our answer, God's answer, lies in our future promises. The answer lies in who? Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it in Romans 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, everything that we go through in this life that's horrible, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now in this verse 3, it does not mean that Jesus will heal everybody in this life. This is not a promise verse that in this life you will be healed. Pain and disability and addictions may not be healed in this life. But by Jesus Christ dying in your place for your sins, rising from the dead, providing forgiveness and eternal life is far better than having eyes. Far better than no more pain. Like Psalm 63 says, your steadfast love is better than what? Life. Now I know there are many in this room who have trouble totally believing that. To treasure Christ is infinitely valuable, even in your pain and suffering. That's a very difficult thing. The demonstrations of Jesus' mercy and grace in our lives is what we cling on to in our struggles. And I will be very honest, I struggle with this. I wrestle with God about this. This is hard for me in almost every area of my life as a pastor and as a friend and as a son and as a brother and as a father to trust God with this. I absolutely 100% do not like what is happening in the lives of some of the closest people in my life. Some of you guys know my mom. My mom's fibromyalgia and her hip dysplasia disorder has her bedridden in pain, I'd say, five, six months out of the last year. Some of you know she's currently being tested for Parkinson's disease. That strong woman's routine just to find the strength to make it to church tonight starts at about 9 a.m. And as you can tell, she didn't have much luck today. And there's my father's addiction. There's my older brother's autism. My brother, Brandon, he's a scary guy that y'all see all the time. Never drove a day in his life. Can't tie his shoes. He's never had a friend call him on the phone and ask him how he was. And now there's my son's hearing loss. Some of my best friend's health. There are some of you in this room who are fighting cancer. I've watched some of my closest friends' spouses abandon their marriages right before their very eyes. I've watched the most important people in my life suffer my entire life. It is the most difficult thing for me to say, God, what's the purpose in all of this? But if I did not have Jesus to cling to, I would be done. I would be out of here. I would be gone. This is a waste of my time. But when I read verse 3 and I read Romans 8, we know that the love and compassion of God is at work even in our pain and our disability. And we know we have a God who cares, amen? We live in a very broken world, yet we can't run away from it. We can't hide in our room and listen to Justin Bieber and all of our problems go away. Some things we just can't fix. Another future promise, Hebrews. For we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. My hope and your hope in our trials and condition lies fully in Jesus. He understands even when we don't, and he cares. Your suffering and disability can only have ultimate meaning in relation to how you view God. And that will make absolutely no sense for you if you are in this room and if you're not a Christian, if you do not love and cherish Jesus. I get it. But there is no hope. There is no real answer to your pain and your loss apart from Jesus. He alone personally deals with the same pains and sorrows that we suffer with, and he offers the only hope that we have in this life. The promise of one day being freed from pain and suffering. And then there's this future promise. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Nothing in this world can offer you that, only Jesus. There will one day be a day when you will be healed, and the pain will end, Christian, and that's a promise. So Jesus sees this man, has compassion on this man, and moving on, he continues. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus said, we must do the works of God. That means you and Jesus are co-laborers. Now remember, Jesus is correcting his disciples here. Their focus was backwards. It was what caused this man's disability, not how can we be a light to this man? How can we serve this man? Jesus, what can we do? And that needs to be a great reminder for us too. But this is a pretty neat thing to consider, that when you became a Christian, you're drafted onto God's dream team. Jesus says, we must do the works of him, meaning his ministry is your ministry. Your outreach and your evangelism and your small groups and serving others and helping people move and helping the sick, that's Jesus' work. And then Jesus says, night is coming when no one can work. I believe there's a sense of urgency here for the Christian. Remember playing outside when you were a little kid? You'd get home from school and you'd be outside until the end of the night, and then all of a sudden the street lights turned on. And then what did that mean? I mean everybody's mom was out with the pots and pans banging to bring their kids back inside for the night, right? Once the street lights came on, it meant it was getting dark. Playtime is over. Christian, this is a reminder that we need to get to work. You do not set your alarm and wake up bright and early just to drink coffee all day. You get up, you make a fresh pot to go, and you get to work. Jesus says, we've got a blind man here. Let's get to work. And friends, we have people in need, and we have spiritually blind people everywhere we look. Let's get to work while there's still time, while the sun is still out, before the eternal streetlights kick on and God brings every single one of us home. We have the responsibility and the duty as co-laborers to do the works of God in Jesus Christ, in serving and seeing people saved. Moving on. We're in 6 verses. We're here all night. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man. That's a pretty beautiful word for wiping mud on somebody's face. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Bam. Jesus just performed the miraculous. He delivered exactly what he promises. Everything that this man once knew has completely changed. That's what the works of Jesus Christ look like. Now you'd be saying, why mud? Why did Jesus anoint this man? Why did he have to smear mud all over his poor dude's face? And I can tell you what I think. Remember how Jesus has a problem performing miracles on the Sabbath? Well, guess what day it is. Guess what day it is. It was the Sabbath when Jesus performed this miracle, and that was illegal according to the Jews. And it was against the law to knead clay or mud as well. You can't do that either. So Jesus, being the bad boy that he is, he intentionally broke the law of the Pharisees in more ways than one. At the same time, that's impressive. And this is one of seven times Jesus healed on the Sabbath. But again, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Their foolish, unbiblical laws don't mean anything to him. Now, you may think the whole point of this chapter is accomplished by verse 6. The miraculous just happened. Jesus pursues this blind man and he heals him, and they ride off into the sunset together. But the miracle is incredible, and I mean, we could spend all day talking about how miraculous and how amazing this is, but this isn't even really the point of the chapter. These following verses are incredible. I want you to notice something. Watch how much clearer and clearer this blind man sees, and at the same time, the religious leaders become more and more blind. So here, following the rest of these verses tonight, we have six different conversations that will be held between this man, his neighbors, his family, Pharisees, and Jesus. So we'll break them off in conversation sections. Conversation number one, the blind man and his neighbors. Grab your glasses. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It's he." Others said, "No, but it looks like him." He kept saying, "I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes open?" You can circle in the Bibles how many times they ask him how. And the man said, he kept saying, or I would say, no. Some said, "Is he?" Others said, "No, it is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." 10, so they said to him, "How are your eyes open?" 11, he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." Conversation one. So here's this man's first interaction after his miracle, Jesus' miracle. He runs into his neighbors, and they don't believe it's even the same guy. They go, "Is that Larry? There's no way that could be Larry." And he goes, "Yeah, it's me, Larry." And he's like, "No, it just looks like Larry." So they're shocked. How can this be the same guy? I don't know for you, it's always kind of neat for me. It's always exciting to see how people's lives change once they meet Jesus, right? Some of the most wild and sinful and wicked and proud people, they meet Jesus and all of a sudden their lives just change drastically. People go, "Is that Jesse Kilgrove? There's no way that could be Jesse. That's so unlike him." It's like, "I know, Jesus is crazy, it's nuts. How could that even be possible?" How many of us can look back to our former life before Christ and just go, "I can't even believe that's who I used to be"? Does your life show the same radical transformation of a person who meets Jesus? This man's neighbors don't even recognize him. Conversation number two, the blind man and the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, how could a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? "Since he has opened your eyes," he says, "he's a prophet." So the Pharisees first need to point out that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. They don't even care about the miraculous that just happened. They say, "You used to be blind. That's a cool story, bro, but this man Jesus healed on the Sabbath. This man is not from God." Then they charge him again, verse 17, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened. It's like this man's on trial." Because, you know, naturally, when somebody receives eyes that can see for the first time, in their entire life. You're so excited and happy for them that you interrogate them and accuse them of being a liar. When the heat rises and persecution comes and people start to tear down this man's faith, it's kind of interesting. It's miraculous to see how he responds. So let's move on. Conversation 3, the Pharisees and the blind man's parents. Oh, now it's just getting deep. You brought mom in? Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind?" Now they're questioning the integrity of the parents who gave birth to this child. "How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." He's a big boy. His parents said these things because, this is important, they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus as the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's a big boy. Go ask him." So they still do not believe his testimony, so they bring in mom and dad. "Is this your son? Is he born blind? How does he see?" And they go, "This is our son. We gave birth to him. He's always been blind. How he now sees, we don't know." But notice that tension in verse 22, the reason his parents say that is because they're afraid of the Jews. They're scared. The threats of being kicked out of the synagogue are real. They're being threatened with losing everything if they agree with their son. Moving on, conversation number 4, the blind man and the Pharisees, part 2. Pharisees strike back. Verse 24, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Amazing grace." We just sang that. How what a wonderful thing. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples too?" This is the fourth time they've asked him, "How do you see?" So here they go, continuing interrogating this man. "We don't believe you that this man's a prophet." 22, people are already saying that he is God and the Messiah, and we will not tolerate that. We will throw you out of here. Verse 24, "Give glory to God, not Jesus. Jesus is not from God. We know this man is a sinner." They want this man to stop saying what he believes to be true about Jesus. They say, "Give glory to God, not this man, because God gets glory when you call Jesus Christ a sinner." And that, my friends, is blasphemy. Blasphemy is the act of insulting or showing contempt for God, a lack of reverence for God. And Jesus is God. To say he is anything but God is ultimately an act of blasphemy. The poor beggar responds in verse 25, not really educated in the scriptures, he makes one of the most truthful statements about God. He says, "I was blind and now I see." Jesus has the power to do that which is absolutely impossible unless he was God. And I love the snarkiness of this man in verse 27. It's like, seriously, you guys have asked me 4 times now? Like, are you like, I get it, you're blind, but are you deaf as well? Why do you need to hear my story again? Do you want to hang out and be his disciples too? Like, that brother, you're awesome. Like, you are one rad dude, but you're going to need to tone it down because you're going to get yourself killed. But again, when the heat rises and persecution comes and these men tear down this man's faith, look at how he responds. It'd be real easy for this man to just sit quiet and avoid controversy like his parents did. But this man fearlessly stood his ground. He could not deny the difference Jesus has made in his life. How would you respond, Christian? What difference has Jesus made in your life? I triple dog dare you, brothers and sisters, to share that with somebody this week. Their conversation continues. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as far as this man, we do not know where he comes from," which is a lie. They know where he comes from. The man answered, "Why is this? This is an amazing thing. You know where he comes from? You don't know where he comes from, but yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind," which is true. This man's He knows his Bible a little bit. That's impressive. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Bold, brother. What faith. They're confronted with the truth again, and they revile this man. They ridicule, and they attack him. We are Moses' disciples. You're trash. And they claim to be Moses' disciples, which creates yet another problem. Look at this. This is what Moses himself says. Lord, your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Luke 24 says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A couple weeks ago in John 5, Jesus said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Every single verse in this book, every single word points to Jesus. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. There's the big if again. These men grab the first five books of their Bible, they grab their Moses, and they read up and down, and they study up and down, and they interpret up and down, and memorize, and they don't see anything. They say they're disciples of Moses, but they don't understand anything. Like Jesus said, and like Josh taught last week in John 8, they're not disciples of Moses, they're of their father, the devil. This blind man has a better understanding of who God is than these religious leaders. That's real blindness. So they answer him, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us. And they cast him out. Total courage from this man. Total blasphemy from the Pharisees. They hate the words of this man, what he boldly proclaims, and they excommunicate him, if I could use that language. Cast him out of the synagogue. It's worth noting that this man just lost everything. He lost his religion, but he found salvation in Jesus. There are many in this room who have, when they threw out their false religion, they were met with the Savior who will keep them forever, just like this man. So the Jewish leaders, they call him a sinner and that he's worthless. Now it's true, my friends, this man was a sinner. You and I are sinners. We fall short of God's standard every single day, but that does not mean you are worthless. You cost Jesus dearly and he calls you his bride. These leaders look down at this man and say, you're a disgusting, blind beggar. You are so horrible and you are so sinful that God would never use something like you. And that's absolutely false. God used this man in a mighty way 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about the faith of this man. Amen? Christian, never let someone tell you that because of your past or your mistakes that you will never make a difference or that God couldn't use a person like you. His son has died for you. He has put his spirit in you. And in verse 5, we just read that Jesus tells us we're co-laborers with him. We're on the same team. This man knew very little, but he had great boldness. And all he tells these religious leaders is what happened to him when he met Jesus. Whenever you feel like you aren't schooled or learned enough to be able to share your faith, Christian, remember, God only uses people like you. 1 Corinthians says, God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God used the weak in the world to shame the strong. The truth is, God doesn't use great people to accomplish great things. There has only been one great person, and that was Jesus. But listen, he uses everyday people like you, like me, to accomplish great things. What a tremendous thought that the God who created the world uses people like me and you to grow and advance his kingdom. So conversation number 5, the blind man and Jesus. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, notice the persistence, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, which is cool because this man just got his eyes. You now see your Savior. And it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Amen. In verse 1, Jesus sees this man and he pursues him. Now in verse 35, this man has been cast out, shut out from everything he's ever known, and Jesus finds him again. It's no coincidence. Next week in chapter 10, Billy will be preaching on the great shepherd who sacrifices greatly to save his lost sheep. But notice the persistence of Jesus. It's real. it's personal, and it's life-changing. Jesus is there all the time, when things are great, when things are lukewarm, and when things are horrible. This is Corrie ten Boom. Many of you guys know her story. She was a Dutch Christian woman who, during World War II, she was hiding Jews in her home with her family from the Nazis. They got busted. They went to a concentration camp. Her older sister, Betsy, died in a concentration camp. But Corrie ten Boom said this. She says, "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." That's incredible faith. When life can't get any more difficult, or when pain sinks in, or when trials won't let up, those are the moments you remember just how valuable Jesus is. This man's spiritual journey in a short period of time starts from calling Jesus, verse 11, a man who healed me, to verse 17, a prophet. Now, verse 38, he worships him as his Lord. The man now fully understands who Jesus is, and he worships him. Jesus is God, who alone is worthy to be worshiped, and Jesus alone accepts worship. And I'm sure Jesus picked this man up and gave him a big old hug and loved him, and he got to share a moment with Jesus that I cannot wait to experience. And Jesus ends these verses, last set of verses for the night, penetrating mini-sermon on spiritual blindness. One last conversation, Jesus and the religious leaders. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." What? "That those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind," there's that "if" again, "you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Now Jesus just said, "For judgment I came into the world." Now, does that contradict what Jesus said in John 3:16? That "for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." "For God did not send his son to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Does John 3:16 contradict John 9:39? No, it does not. Jesus came into this world to bring salvation to all who will believe, and that's the truth. That's the good news. That's the gospel. The verse right here implies that Jesus came to save, but not all want to be saved. So on one side of the coin, we have people who come to Jesus for salvation, and on the other side of the same exact coin, we have those who refuse the salvation Jesus offers. Jesus, without contradiction, at the same time can say, "I came into this world to save everyone who believes, and whoever does not believe in me will be judged." Friend, Jesus does not refuse to give eternal life to anybody. Jesus saves all who will come to him, fully and absolutely. But it is also just as true that Jesus will not drag someone kicking and screaming into heaven against their will. Those who do not want Jesus will not receive what he offers. It makes sense. In verse 39, Jesus says, "I have come to save. I've came to give eyes to those who want to believe. And those who refuse to believe in me will remain blind." So the Jews obviously are we also blind? They're obviously pretty stirred up by this. And the short answer is, yeah. And in Matthew 15, they've already heard Jesus call them blind leaders leading the blind. So they're familiar with the language. But these religious men, they were so blind that they didn't even recognize their own Messiah. They watched him like a hawk for 3 years and spent their whole life studying this book, and it only made them more blind when he showed up. And verse 41 says, "If you were born blind, you would have no guilt." Now, it's one thing to actually be blind. You have an excuse to say, "Hey, I have no idea what's going on because I'm blind. Jesus, I can't see anything that you're doing." But these guys have seen everything. Jesus strikes back and says, "No, guys, the problem is that you can see, so you're even more guilty." These men want to kill Jesus, their promised Messiah. They couldn't be any more blind. Soren Kierkegaard, I know y'all study him often, Christian philosopher. "There are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true. The other is to refuse to believe what is true." So as we close tonight, I must ask you, my friend, how are your eyes? How do you see others? Jesus sees the broken and the needy, and he pursues them and he loves them. And we must start seeing people the same way. And how do you see Jesus? Do you worship him like the man in the text? Do you confess Jesus? Do you defend him like this man? You don't have to be a scholar or a theologian. You should consider being a theologian. But this man's defense was, I was blind, now I see. What's your story sound like? Use that. And three, do you trust Jesus like this man? In your pain, in your life of suffering, in your afflictions, in your loss and addictions, will you believe that Jesus is trustworthy? He is the only hope that this world has. Now remember what the disciples asked back in verse 2. It's in your handout or it's in your Bible. Who said that this man should be born blind? Remember they asked, why is this man experiencing blindness? Who's at fault? Who's responsible that this man should suffer? Friends, I always want you to see in this verse a better question to ask. Who sinned that Jesus should suffer that way? Who is responsible that Jesus should suffer? Not him. That was us. Jesus committed no sin. We did. And he became sin for us. That's why God became a man to save us. Because Jesus suffered, he promises to one day remove all suffering from those who trust in him. Even if we may not see the miracle of healing that we want in this life, friend, please believe that God has a wise and good Christ-exalting purpose for everything that may happen to you, good or bad. Christianity is us banking on the promises of Jesus. He lived on this earth and he endured sorrow and temptation, in grief and torture and hunger and thirst and persecution and execution to save you. When asked how much God cares about your pain and your suffering, the Christian can point to the cross and say that much. And if you are not a Christian, I'd like to invite you to become a Christian tonight. You could ask Jesus for the first time to give you new eyes that see him as precious. Let's pray. Father and God, we love you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for 41 verses. Jesus, we thank you that you are God and that Jesus, that you endured so much. God, that you would become a man to save us is more than enough, Jesus. And we praise you for that. Jesus, pain and suffering and death and all these trials that we endure in this life are hard and they're difficult. But Jesus, apart from you, we would have no hope. But Jesus, we look forward to the day when you will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death will be no more. And there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, and the former things have passed away. Jesus, we cannot wait for that day. And Father, I ask for, if there's anybody in this room tonight who's still in the dark, God, I ask that you would charge them, that you would bring them from death to life right at this moment and help them recognize that Jesus Christ is the light that they need to believe in him, to turn from sin and turn to Jesus and be saved, and that they too, like this man, can say, I once was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, Jesus. How sweet the sound, like we sing, that save a wretch like me. We love you, Jesus. We commit this night to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you pursue broken and needy people. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.